No more mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So God is having to the old order is the order that we know. You know, it's the order that we're living in now. That, you know, we get up in the day, we follow our daily routines, what things we do, the limitations we live under. That's the old order of things, and God is going to get rid of that old order and replace it with a new order. And it's a new order where righteousness dwells. You know, it's a new world where all the rules of life are about righteousness and holiness and truth and purity. And that's the new order, God's order. Verse 5, he who was seated on the throne. So God said, I am making everything new. It's not often in the Bible you get like the direct words of God written down. Sometimes it happens, but it's relatively few. Usually it's an angel saying it or something, but from time to time you get a voice from the throne says, and this is one of those, I am making everything new. So he's remaking, he's going to remake the things that he previously made. And they were fine when he made them. You know, when God said, you know, he saw all the things he made in the garden, before the Garden of Eden, in the creation story. God saw all that his hand had made, and behold, it was good. And when he made man and woman, he said, behold, it is very good. Everything that God made was good. It didn't have flaws in it. But it's been spoiled, and it's going to be remade better. And not just better so that it can't have flaws again, but the flaw was deliberate on God's part. The flaw was deliberate because God wanted somebody who would deliberately choose to love him. You know, not somebody who had to love him, not somebody who was programmed to love him, but somebody who chose that loving God would be a priority in their life, and above all other things, that they would love God. And that's what God wanted. He wanted that relationship with his created beings where they choose to love him. Now, angels, well, I suppose they choose to love him. Perhaps they just... It's basically an either-or with them. They're either rebelling or they're obeying. But it doesn't seem to be a sort of love relationship that God gets with humanity. But the old order's passed away and a new order is coming in. And who does it belong to? It belongs to those people who have said yes to Jesus, those people who have said, yes, I want that love relationship with God. But more than that, it's those people who have said, yes, I will stick with Jesus despite everything. Because all the promises in the Bible are given to those who are those people who are pursuing God. You know, those people who are actively engaged with God and saying yes to him on a daily basis. It's not a once, well, I said yes once, and since that time I've been stepped back and I've been saying no every minute. It's yes, yes, and yes. I said yes to Jesus when I was converted. I've been saying yes consistently since. Okay, occasionally I've said no, but on the whole I've been saying yes and I've put the no's right. I have been an overcomer. It's to those who are overcoming that the promises are given. And you get that verse. I've lost my reference now. I have to refer to the unadulterated version, whereas mine's all chopped and whatever. I will find it in a minute. But in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where the seven letters were written, to each of the letters was given a promise to the overcomer. And at the time they received the letters, you know, before any of this stuff had happened, they thought, well, what's all that about? But Revelation 2:7, the promise to the overcomer was, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Well, we see that starting to feature now in chapter 22. This present scenario in 21 and 22 and the things that have just happened in the later chapters. Revelation 2:11, the second letter, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. That was right at the end of chapter 20. Revelation 2:26 and 27, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give him authority over the nations. And that's to do with ruling during the millennial rule, or ruling in God's kingdom. Revelation 3:5, he who overcomes like them will be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life. The book of life appears at the end of chapter 20. All these promises, the things we're reading about at the end of 20 into 21 and 22, what we call the end state or the final state of mankind, the final revealed state of mankind, should I say, they're all promised to the overcomer in chapters 2 and 3, to the overcoming churches. And they were written to the churches of the day. And so they're relevant to the church of our day. We can inherit those promises. They can be true for us. If we overcome, we have the right to eat from the tree of life. If we overcome, we will not be hurt by the second death. If we overcome, we will rule with Christ. If we overcome, we will be dressed in white, and our names will not be blotted out of the book of life. If we overcome, we will be pillars in the temple of God, never again to leave his temple. And he will write his name on us, etc. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So the promises in the Bible that are being worked out in 21 and 22 are to overcoming Christians, those who, on the whole, say yes. Despite it all, I'm saying yes to you, Jesus. Despite the fact the projector doesn't work properly, and I had problems with this and that today, I say yes to you. Because you're worth it. Because you're worth it. Well, these other things aren't worth it, but you are. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That's what life has been about for us since we believed. It has been about getting to know God, getting used to God's presence, getting excited about knowing more about God, and getting ready for more of his presence. You know, that's really what it's about. That is why we're in a training process for eternity. Adam was thrown in at the deep end with no practice, and he blew it. You know, we've seen the effects of that, and we know what to avoid. And we've had the chance to say, no, I'm not going the way of Adam. I'm going the way of choice to love God. I'm going the way of Jesus, the second Adam. Who was the most disappointed, I wonder, when Adam fell? You know, was it Adam? Adam and Eve, they lost all their privileges. They were thrown out of heaven. Out of the Garden of Eden, rather, it was heaven to them. God's presence was there. They lost a lot, and we their progenitors, descendants, the ones who descended from them. We've lost out. We lost what they had. We've never had it. So that Adam and Eve lost a lot, but creation itself also lost. You know, that which God created along with mankind has also been losing out since that day. Let's flip on, Chris. Romans 8 says the creation itself waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And that's going to happen when Jesus comes back. That's what we've been talking about. Because the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of God. And verse 21 says that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So we're looking to this glorious freedom time in the future when we have a new body and we're resurrected and we're living in a new heaven and a new earth. But the new heaven and the new earth, the new creation, will have new laws, new rules. Presently, there's a bondage to decay. Don't know if any of you scientists among us know about the second law of thermodynamics and stuff like that, and there's rules that say you can't get out more than you put in. In fact, you can't get out as much as you put in. You know, if you throw a brick from the top of a mountain and it goes to the earth, there's energy changed in that from potential energy to kinetic energy and whatever. But if you wanted to reverse that process, take the brick to the top of the mountain again, it takes you more energy than you gain. It's not worth it. You know, when you run your car and you burn your fossil fuel, you're burning more energy than you're getting back. And that's always the way in this present life. We're always taking energy from a stable state, a useful state, and turning it into something that's less useful. So the next person comes along, and instead of having a lump of coal to work with, he's got a load of useless gas to work with, and he can't use it because it's useless, become useless. Creation is frustrated, and it's subject to decay. And we know all about that. Everything we ever do turns to decay sooner or later. But there's coming a time when creation will be released from its bondage to decay. And I suppose that means that the perpetual motion machines will be possible in the new heaven and the new earth. Will there be technology in heaven? Will we need computers? Well, I think we'll have computers that work. We may have to redesign, the rules of electricity may not work as they do now. But there will be processes that don't decay. And we will live in bodies that don't decay. And so I imagine that life will be much easier. Why will it be much easier? Because God will have removed the things that hinder life. Let's get on to this exciting stuff. Let's click on the slide a bit, see where we get to. Right, so 21 verse 9, straight after the first few verses, we're getting into the detail of what life is like. The angel says to John, I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and then we get into detailed description, click on again, about the holy city coming down from heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. That's a picture, somewhat artist impression. For those of you Star Trek fans, that is not a Borg spaceship coming to devour the Earth. It is an artist impression of what the heavenly Jerusalem will look like. So don't panic. Clip on again. Chapter 21, 12 to 20, and the next one as well. Click on. Because they're talking detail. It's detail about what the heavenly dwelling place of the saints will be like. It's called the heavenly Jerusalem. It's called the Bride of Christ. It's the church. It's those who are overcomers. It's all those things. And it's put in picture language in this passage, in these passages. It's fantastic picture language. It's all about jewelry and brightness and glory and shining and stuff like that. And it's talking about a life of value, things of value, things that aren't corruptible. Things opposite to the corruptible life that we have now. Interestingly, this city of God is built on the foundations of the 12 apostles, and all the gates are named after the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes. So the foundations, if you remember, the church is built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets. It speaks of the doctrine of the Christian faith, the teachings of the Christian faith. Written down in Scripture, which the church is founded on, that has a place in the eternal city. It matters, therefore, the doctrines that we're used to now, they have a place in heaven forever. The foundations of our lives, the foundational truths in which we operate as Christians, they are foundations of the eternal city. The gates, Jesus said, I am the gate, and you go in and out through me. That has relevance in heaven. And we go in and out through Jesus in heaven too. It's not just that it's for this life only and then something new takes over. No, the things we're learning now matter for eternity. I have no idea what all the jewels are about in chapter 21, 18, 19, 20, except to say that the 12 jewels mentioned, that the foundations of the apostles, each one has a different jewel, and they're all special jewels. They're all jewels which I don't know how reliable this is, but I tried to check it out and I couldn't. But I'm told that they're what they call isotopic jewels, as opposed to anisotopic jewels. And that means that if you shine laser light through them, they will shine brightly and give off lots of light. Whereas if you shine a laser light through an anisotropic jewel, of which, for instance, diamond is, then you will get blackness. You will not get the colours of the rainbow. For isotropic jewels shine brilliantly in laser light. And so in God's presence, we're all, and all, interestingly, all 12 of those are isotropic and could quite easily have been a mixture of isotropic and anisotropic, given, you know, if it had been written by chance or by some jewel expert. God knew that, of course, before he wrote it. He knew that stuff about isotropic and anisotropic. He knew that in his perfect light, these things would shine and other things wouldn't. But if it's, it's an indirect proof of the truth of Scripture. The detail of the city of God is marvelous, and you can spend days and weeks looking into it. But the nub of it is that clip on. Well, no, actually, we're on the right page. Sorry, go back one. The nub of it is that within this new city, there is no temple and there is no street lighting, and there's no sun and moon necessary, because God's presence is there. And he is everything that his people need. You know, worship, as Jesus said to the woman at the well, is not based on location, it's based on relation. You know, we worship in spirit and truth because we have relation with God, relationship. And it doesn't matter whether we're on this mountain or that mountain. It's relationship. Relation, not location. There's no need for a temple in that thing because we have a relationship with God. He is the head. We are intimately connected to him and all that stuff. Just move clip on. We'll get to the final couple of points in chapter 22. Chapter 22 continues. There's no chapter boundaries, of course, in the original text. And chapter 22, verse 1, follows straight on after the last verse of 21:7, within the throne of God, chapter 22, verse 3, because I promised you why things would be like that in the future that I was talking about. No longer will there be any curse. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. There will be no need of lamp or light and light of the sun, etc. But verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. We've been operating under a curse since Adam's day. Clip on. The curse of hard work. The curse of death. And the curse of pain. The curse of pain was given to Eve. And she was told that she would, you know, bearing children would be painful and wouldn't be easy. And Adam was told that he will have to really slog at his job from now on. He started life naming the animals and picking fruit off trees, and it was easy going. But then after the fall, it became hard because God brought a curse in. And in the future day, in the heavenly city, no longer will there be any curse. The garden in the city had fruit-bearing trees that bear fruit every month. And that's speaking to us that in Garden of Eden terms, you know, the fruit trees, fruit to eat for us. Doesn't mean to say there won't be other kinds of fruit and food. It's just saying there will be. Life will be like it was in the Garden of Eden. It will be relatively easy. Different laws will operate. No longer will be the curse of death. The tree of life is freely available. If you remember, Adam and Eve had to be removed from the Garden of Eden in case they ate of the tree of life, whatever that is, and lived forever. And God didn't want them to live forever in that fallen state. He had a better plan, to sort out their state first. And that's what he's done. He sorted out your state and my state so that when we do eat the tree of life and we get an incorruptible body, that it's something that's worth having. You know, who wants to live forever in their sin? Who wants to live forever in a body that's failing? You know, we want to live forever with something that's designed for living forever. Something that's going to make it okay. So will there be work in the new age? Well, yeah, I think there will be. I think it's clear that Adam got his work instructions before the fall. And I think that therefore makes sense that after the fall's remedied and we're back in God's presence, there'll be things for us to do. Exciting things for us to do. There won't be boring, mundane jobs. There'll be exciting stuff to do. We're going to rule the nations. I don't know whether that means... I think it means, since the evil nations had been destroyed already, I think it means that we in society as believers will go out and come in from God's presence and enjoy, you know, a uniformity of knowledge of what God wants. You know, we won't have like a hierarchical structure of some people making the rules and the rest of us following them, but we'll all be joint heirs and joint rulers with Christ. And we'll have things to do. And there's, you know, there's a massive universe to explore. Perhaps we'll be involved in doing that with our, you know, lack of failure of some of these technological things. There'll be no loss of energy. You know, God can easily provide us with the wherewithal to do anything that's necessary in the new age, whereas there's severe limitations in this age. So I think it's picture language in 21 and 22. It's picture language trying to describe what is beyond the scope of the imagination of the people who John would have spoken to, who would have read John's letter. And it's beyond our language as well. It's well beyond my understanding. But it's picture language that makes strong indications that life is going to be superb under this new regime. It's going to be fantastic and amazing. And, you know, so much so that, you know, Paul said, I consider that... you know, the difficulties of this present life are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to me. So, you know, 50 years or so of hardship in that life, the remainder of his life as a believer, 50 odd years maybe, 40 years after his conversion, a life of difficulty and many beatings and many stonings and stuff like that, shipwrecks. He said it's not even worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed, because that which is coming so far outweighs that which we experience now, so as to make the equation, you know, untenable and unworthy of comparing. You know, if we say, well, if I have to live in squalor and difficulty for 50, 60, 70 years, but then I get to live forever in wonderful glory, the equation is it just doesn't stack up. The one is so much better than the other. That we should be saying yes, whatever it takes, and even if that means I have to say yes to God's will in a trying situation, it's definitely worth it. It's worth it a hundredfold over, or maybe a millionfold over. There's anything you think of your most difficult circumstance and the time when you most don't want to do what God says, and yet you say, well, I will do that. I will overcome in this circumstance because I'm going to take the I'm going to account for it in this way, that if I say yes to Jesus in this situation, then there is for me an eternal weight of glory counterbalancing that. How can I say no when that massive, indescribable treasure is waiting for me? But it's not waiting for those who don't overcome. It's not waiting for those who say no. Why did God come down so hard on Esau, Jacob's brother? Jacob and Esau, two brothers born to the same father, obviously. Esau was the older, and he sold his birthright for a cup of soup. And God treated him with disdain after that, because, you know, he had all the promises of God in his hand, in his grasp, and he said, I'll rather have a cup of soup than have all of that stuff. And he valued it as so small, whereas he should have said, I've got all the promises of God have come to me through my grandfather and my father. This is something worth treasuring. But he didn't. He said, I'd rather have some soup and a bit of bread, please. And he willingly sold his birthright to his younger brother, who a crafty sort of chap who saw the reality of the situation and saw that it was worth it. He estimated that it was worth giving his brother a cup of soup to inherit the family inheritance. Well, it was anyway in the longer term in his family. But it's like that with us. We're saying, shall I give up an eternal weight of glory for the sake of a cup of soup now? Well, it just doesn't seem right, does it? You think, well, obviously not. Why would I? But yet we make daily decisions like that all the time. Things that are equivalent to a cup of soup, a bit of bread. We say, I'd rather have that than the presence of God. How foolish we all are. The last few verses in 22, from 7 onwards, they're a summary and an epilogue, if you like. A phrase crops up quite often is the word come or coming. Verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy in this book. And it's repeated again in verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. If you didn't hear me the first time, my reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. So Jesus is saying, look, these things, okay, they may be future events to you guys who are hearing this letter of John being read out maybe, but I am coming soon. No definition of what soon means, but it's soon. You know, it's not, and it may be after we die. It may be soon in that regard. It's not going to be more than 100 years, is it? As far as we're concerned, none of us will be alive in 100 years' time. It's going to be a maximum period of 70 or 80 years for anybody to be in this room, maybe 100 years. And then, as far as we're concerned, Jesus will be back. That's quite soon. Jesus wants us to know he is coming back soon and that there is blessing and reward for those who live for him. The whole purpose of the letters to the seven churches at the beginning of Revelation and the rest of this book is to imprint this on their minds that he is coming back soon and it matters how we live. We have to be overcomers. We have to be those people who say, yes, I will trade pain and discomfort and whatever negative stuff now for an eternal weight of glory to be revealed in the future time. And that equation has to be made by every one of us. We have to make that choice. Every one of us has to say, I will follow Christ despite everything because laid up for me is an eternal weight of glory. And if we're not willing to make that trade, then, you know, we are saying, I will trade in my eternal glory for a cup of soup. Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do that. I am coming. When I come back, I will have my reward with me. And Jesus said, didn't he, to his disciples, there's nobody who's given up houses or lands or family or this or that or the other who won't receive 100 times over now in this life and in the life to come, eternal life, or whatever it was. I forget the exact expression. But Jesus said he linked what we do now to our later life in this life and then to our eternal expectation. And so should we. We should be living not just for now, not just for tomorrow, but for eternity. And the things that we our lives are built on now will have relevance in the new heaven and the new earth. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Verse 17, whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Big invitations to experience the blessing of God. Verse, the last two verses, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. So, why did we bother studying the book of Revelation? Because it matters to us now. There are many things written in the book of Revelation that are not written in the rest of Scripture, and we would be missing if we didn't have them. There are stark warnings to not be complacent that, quite frankly, I think are watered down in many other scriptures or not put in such clear, distinct ways that it does matter how we live if we want to enjoy God's presence forever. That's not to say that we get to heaven by our own works, by our own efforts. No, we don't. We get to heaven because Jesus made it possible. But Jesus bought the way for us. And we say yes to him, we go to heaven. Provided that we don't throw in our lot afterwards. And we say, no, actually, thought about it now and it's not worth it. It is worth it. We need to be those who stick at it. If you're somebody who's struggling with sin, yet you are overcoming, yet you are still trying, you're somebody who's on the right path. If you're somebody who's not here because you've already given up and you're not trying anymore, then I'm not sure what path you're on. But if you are going through it and you are trying to follow the Lord and you are doing what you can to say yes to him, then you are a lover of God who fails occasionally from time to time. And that's fine. God has come to win and keep those kind of people. He will give you everything you need to overcome. So don't be discouraged and don't be thinking that I'm telling you you're going to lose anything, because I'm not. The people who are here now are people who are trying to follow the Lord and are willing to love him forever. And God has got great rewards in place for you. You might think it's hard now. Some of you have got difficult circumstances. But it's worth holding on. It's worth going through. Even when none of us yet have been killed for our faith in this country that I know of. But if that happened, it would still be worth it. It's worth it to Christians in Iraq. It's worth it to Christians in other countries, Nigeria and places like that, where they are persecuted for their faith. It's worth it for them. They get to share it in an inestimable weight of glory. They get to watch while all this stuff unfurls. And it's better than TV. It's better than the latest movie. It's better than The Lord of the Rings Part 3. It's fantastic, and it would be an awesome action-packed movie. It's better than that. Don't give it up for a pot of soup. That's the message. Anyway, let's just pray. Father, we bless your name. Lord, thank you that you have revealed many things to us in your word, the word of truth. And it must be said there's a lot in there that we don't understand. And if we go at it hammer and tongs from now till the day we die, we probably still won't understand most of it. However, Lord, you have given us a measure of understanding, and that which we do understand, we need to be committed to saying yes to. Lord, I say, help us to say yes to you. Help us to win those small battles, those pot of soup battles, slice of bread battles, daily battles where we have to say yes to you, because the end result is definitely, definitely worth it. Help us to see, Lord. Give us eyes of understanding to see the inestimable value of knowing you, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, thank you for